John has been called God's love letter to the world. In discussing this gospel, Martin Luther wrote, "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." And John tells us the reason for his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In essence, what John is doing there is repeating his thesis statement. This is what it's all about. And John does a masterful job of telling us what he's going to tell us, telling us, and then telling us what he told us, which is the way presentations are supposed to go, which is the way arguments are supposed to go. I'm going to tell you what it is that I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell it to you, and then I'm going to go back and remind you what I told you. And John does that. And he does it very, very well. So we're going to talk a little bit about kind of overview for a second before we dive into the first five verses of the book of John. There's been a great deal of discussion as to whether John is actually the author of the gospel. Suffice it to say that I believe that he is. And I don't intend to spend a great deal of time supporting why I believe that he's the author of it, because ultimately I don't think it really matters. I just got done with a semester at seminary where I wrote papers on, or a paper on, who was the author of the book of Isaiah. And you can get into the weeds on this stuff very, very easily. You can get into all kinds of scholars and all kinds of theologians, and they have all kinds of theories and all kinds of beliefs. But I'm going to tell you that ultimately I believe that all scripture is God-breathed, God-ordained. So ultimately, God is the author of every word in the Bible. So whether it was actually John who wrote every word or not as the human scribe really doesn't matter all that much, because God is the author of the Bible. And every word there is intended to be, every dot, every tittle, as they say, every punctuation mark, everything is designed to be as it is by God. God is the author and the creator of the Bible. One of the main arguments, which I find, I'm just going to say, despite all of the intellectuals who make this argument, I find it to be kind of silly. One of the main arguments raised is that John's name is not specifically mentioned in the gospel. I mean, I hope you see why I find that kind of silly. If I'm going to write a letter to you, I'm not going to say, "Eric said," because that's kind of weird. I think the fact that John doesn't mention his name is actually validation for the fact that he's the author. I mean, we'll see. John does some things in the way that he writes, not just in this gospel, but throughout his writings, where when John, for example, when John refers to the disciple or a disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved, when he's not specifically identifying a disciple by name, he's generally referring to himself. I mean, that's perfectly natural and normal for somebody to do. He does not say John, the disciple who Jesus loved. I mean, one of the things that the scholars will say, well, that's kind of an arrogant statement, if it's him writing it, that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Paul says the same thing. Others say the same thing. They had a deep bond with Jesus. It blew them away. And it's one of those kind of things that when you have a relationship and the love that you feel from that person is so deep and so real, to say he loved me is not arrogance. It's a recognition of your relationship with that person and what it's all about. I mean, if somebody else had written the book of John, most certainly John's name would have been mentioned, because John was a big deal. But he's not likely to refer to himself in the third person in his own writing. So in essence, the fact that his name isn't specifically set out in the book of John, to me, is kind of checkmate for the fact that he's the author. Paul used the references about the disciple Jesus loved. John uses it, or that Jesus loved him, and John does the same thing. So who was John? As we travel through the Gospel of John, we really have to remember that John is in a truly unique position. No one in human history was more qualified to tell us the story of Jesus than John. John was with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. John had been a disciple of John the Baptist before becoming a follower of Jesus. We see that in John chapter 1, verses 35 and 36. And that's one of those places where he's saying a disciple, and I believe he's referring to himself. And he was standing next to John the Baptist when the Baptist declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. It was John and Andrew who Jesus first invited to follow him as his disciples, John 1:37-39. And for the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry, John had a front row seat to everything that Jesus did. There were times when Jesus would select only three of his disciples to accompany him during some of the most intense spiritual moments in his ministry. Raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead, which we see in Luke chapter 8, verse 51. The transfiguration of Christ, Matthew 17, 1-2. And the agony that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, 36-37. And John was always one of those three. John sat beside Jesus when he served the Last Supper, John 13, 23. John was allowed to personally enter the high priest's courtroom and witness the joke of a trial that Jesus was subjected to before his crucifixion, John 18, 15. When the other disciples had cut and run, maybe hidden in the crowd, looking on, maybe not, John stood at the foot of the cross with four brave women. All these other dudes hit the road. They run for cover. I guess you could say it's understandable. But there were four brave women and John standing at the foot of the cross. We see that in John 19, 25 through 26. Jesus' trust of John was so complete that he asked John from the cross to take care of his mother. In John 19, 26 through 27. John was so close to Jesus as he was being crucified that when a Roman soldier ran a spear into Jesus' side, John watched blood and water pour out of the wound. John 19, 34 through 35. John personally went into the empty tomb and saw the linen wrappings and face cloth. John 20, 5 through 8. He saw the resurrected Jesus appear in a locked room and stand in front of the disciples. He was real, he was solid, and he was genuinely alive. And they could touch his scars and serve him food and eat with him. John 20, 19 through 20, and Luke 24, 40 through 43. He walked with Jesus and Peter at the Sea of Galilee and was able to hear and record the beautiful conversation between the two of them. John 21, 20. John watched Jesus physically ascend from the Mount of Olives and disappear through a cloud, Acts 1:9. John heard Jesus promise to baptize him with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5. And he was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell upon all the disciples. Jesus and his brother James, by the way, who was the first martyr, the sons of Zebedee, were given a nickname by Jesus. They were referred to as the Sons of Thunder. Now, there's a nickname for you. That's almost a wrestling nickname. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome the Sons of Thunder. They were hotheads, and they got after it. When the people in a village in Samaria did not respond to the message of Jesus, it was James and John who wanted to call down fire from heaven on them, wipe them out, smack them, in Luke 9:54. But God transformed both of them and used them in incredible ways. John was the author of the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. John died of old age on the island of Patmos, the only apostle to die of natural causes. But it wasn't because he had an easy life, and it wasn't because they didn't try to kill him, because the belief is that John survived being boiled in oil. And you can only imagine that process and what it was like to go through it and what it was like to live with the scarring from it after it had taken place. It is this man, this life, that is the one best able to write this gospel and to tell us who Jesus really was and who he really is. John's gospel is unique. All four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about the life of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. So what is it that makes this gospel unique? Why was it written? Because of their shared similarities, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels. They look at the life of Christ from similar points of view and use similar and on some cases identical language. But John is different. John leaves out many of the things that the synoptics include. There's no account of the birth of Jesus, no mention of his baptism, and there are none of the parables. Now, we have to pause here for a minute, and when we're talking about comparing scripture, does the fact that John leaves that out mean that the others shouldn't have put it in there? No. The reality is that John's coming from a different perspective, just like Matthew comes from a slightly different perspective in his gospel because he's writing primarily to the Jewish people. So there's going to be some things in Matthew that might not be in the others, and that does not mean they didn't happen. It just means it's coming from a different perspective. And John is most likely the last gospel account written, and probably significantly later than the others. So John knows full well that people have these letters available to them and presume they know what the other apostles, what these people have written. He knows what they've said. He presumes that people know about Jesus' baptism. He presumes a lot of things there, and that's okay. But there are also some things that only John tells us. And I think there's reasons why John tells them to us. He tells us about Jesus changing the water into wine at Cana. The interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, which I personally see as one of the most profound interactions in Scripture. The encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Incredibly profound and incredibly moving. And he tells us of the raising of Lazarus. And only John gives us the discourses spoken by Jesus to his own disciples during the final week in Jerusalem. So why did John write this gospel? If there are three synoptic gospels already there, and John doesn't have any issue with what's there, which he doesn't, why does he write his gospel? John probably wrote it while pastoring in Ephesus. He was undoubtedly aware of the spiritual condition of the churches in Western Asia Minor and beyond, and it was a problem. We see that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. John was alarmed by things false teachers were saying about Jesus, and he wanted to set the record straight. I mean, this is really similar to somebody who you can imagine. Think about this. Without getting too critical, and I'll do my best. Imagine somebody who had this kind of relationship with Jesus, this kind of intimate relationship with Jesus, and he walks into a house here in Tacoma, turns on the TV, and there's Christian television on TV, and all kinds of people jacking and flapping about all kinds of stuff. This is a guy who's going to sit there and go, whoa, 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 wait a second, wait a second. We got to set the record straight on this. We got to get this right, because if we don't get this right, this is a bunch of mess, okay? This is something that we have to understand, that we have to get right, that you have to see my Jesus. And I think it's a call to all of us in this day and age to be very clear about what it is that we believe. And that's why I think this book is so important. John could not stomach the false teachers, false prophets who twisted and perverted the message of Jesus for their own purposes. And that's exactly what was going on. So John wrote his own account of Jesus' ministry in an effort to bring an end to the confusion. And he begins with a series of statements declaring who Jesus was and is. And what I want us to do over the course of the next week, spend some time. It's only five verses. Spend some time rolling around on it. Let it percolate in your mind. This is profound stuff. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John wants us to believe, and he wants us to know Jesus, and he wants us to know that Jesus is God. Let that sink in. You can do a search of all kinds of literature, prose, poetry, philosophy, and I would challenge you to find a more expansive and yet concise statement about Jesus as God than John gives us in these first couple of verses. It's incredible. John intentionally and incredibly links his gospel with the very beginning of the Bible, the creation account in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. The book of Genesis opens with the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis then goes on to describe God speaking creation into existence over a period of 6 days. In Genesis 1:3-31. John opens his gospel with those very same words, in the beginning. But then John goes on to describe someone he refers to as the Word, and indicates that this person was the active agent through whom creation took place. God spoke it into existence and spoke it into existence through the Word. This person, the Word, and guess who that is? Because John's going to make it pretty clear to us that that's Jesus, was the active agent in creation. There's no way we can miss what John's doing. He's introducing us to Jesus. John is telling us that Jesus is God, not in a way that supplants God the Father, but God in that he is God's divine Son, and that he was present with the Father when the creation of the universe took place. The Word, Jesus, is God, and has always been God, and it is through him that the world was made. In whom is life, and who is unquenchable light. But John also differentiates Jesus from God the Father by saying, and the Word was with God. And then he says, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in so doing, John is giving us a glimpse of something that is incredible, something that we all talk about, something that we all try to understand in this lifetime. Most of us have difficulty really wrapping our head around it. But what John is giving us a glimpse of is the mystery of the Trinity. That within one God are three persons sharing one nature forever. The way John puts it, so complex and yet so simple, just has to take our breath away. John chose to use loaded terminology. The Greek word that he's using here for word is logos. And there is deep spiritual meaning in the Greek word logos and its counterpart in Aramaic. He's doing this on purpose. He wants people to see the gravity of what's going on here. John calls this person, Jesus, the Word. Because God spoke creation into existence in Genesis 1. And it is through that person that God the Father spoke all things into being and through whom he has continued to communicate with his creation ever since. John circles back around to make sure the point is grasped in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was present at the very moment of creation and personally participated in every part of that creation. John is making an incredibly stunning statement. John is telling us that a man, a human being, whom John knew personally and followed as one of his disciples for 2.5 years, is God, and was a co-equal participant in the creation of the universe from the beginning. But is John alone in declaring Jesus to be divine as well as human? Paul tells us the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things, or whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. In Colossians 1:16 through 17, Paul wrote, "For by him," and he's referring to Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Throughout this gospel, we will repeatedly see John show us by the things Jesus said and did that he is both divine and human. The Word was in the beginning, verses 1 through 2. It was through the Word that the Father created, verse 3. And the power to animate the created things and bring them to life was in the Word, verse 4. And to say that Jesus was the source of life was to once again say that he was in fact divine. If he's the source of life, he's divine. But John is not just talking about physical life. Jesus is the source of spiritual life. John will repeatedly use the term light to mean God's revealed truth, and darkness to mean spiritual confusion and deception. So when John says the life in Jesus became the light of men, he's talking about those people who saw the signs and miracles Jesus performed, or heard the incredible words he spoke, and realized who he was and believed in him. John 12, 37 through 43. But the heartbreaking thing, the hard thing to grasp, the hard thing to understand, is that there were still plenty of people who would reject him, write him off, pay him no mind. Then John does something interesting in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Up until this point, John was speaking of Jesus, in essence, in the past tense. But he puts this statement in the present tense because it is something that is still happening, and still happening to this day. The effect of the light of Jesus Christ on the minds and hearts of people throughout our world. People are waking up to what they need, and that what they need is Jesus, and that is still going on to this day. The light of Jesus continues to open people's spiritual eyes wherever the gospel is proclaimed. I mean, that's the hard part. That's the important part. Are we telling people a story that we think they might like? Or are we telling them the gospel? Because what's transformative is not a feel-good story. What's transformative is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When John pictures Jesus in heaven, verses 1 through 3, he refers to him as the Word, because it was through Jesus that the Father spoke all creation into being, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13. But when John describes Jesus on earth, he calls him the light, because as a man, Jesus allowed the human race to see the true nature of God. Like a light being turned on in a dark room, Jesus showed us God. And in doing so, he drove back the darkness of our spiritual confusion and deception. So there's some questions that we ought to be asking ourselves as we move through this book. And we're going to take our time going through this book. I'll just warn you in advance. But there's some questions that we ought to be asking ourselves right up front and continue to ask ourselves as we go through. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And who do you think he is? These are really the most important questions you will ever have to face. And facing these questions is inevitable and inescapable. You will have to answer them sooner or later, either in this world or in the world to come. And who you are in this world and your internal destiny will rest on how you answer those questions. Who is Jesus? Look, if Jesus is only a man, if he's just a good guy, if he's just even a prophet, if he's just somebody that seemed okay, you can pretty safely forget about him if he's just a man. But if he is God, as he claimed to be, as John said that he is, and as all Christians should believe, then you should submit your life to him and worship and serve him. In Jesus, the Son, we have a perfect revelation of God the Father. Look, we don't deserve the light, but God has given the light to us. We did not deserve Jesus. We didn't earn Jesus. There's nothing that should have led to us getting Jesus other than the fact that God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to forgive the sins of the world. That's what it's all about. The light entered the world. And the darkness, evil, other things, the world, will never comprehend or overcome that light. The darkness thought they'd won. The darkness killed him. The darkness crucified him. But the darkness could not keep Jesus in the grave. How are you responding to the light John so desperately wants us to see? Are you receiving and surrendering to the light, or are you rejecting it? This is a year, in my opinion, for us to be fearless, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know Jesus and to tell the world about him. We can't let ourselves worry about what the world thinks and surrender to that. There is no question that the world does not like what believing people stand for. There is no question that the world does not want people to find Jesus and overcome. Darkness likes darkness. Darkness does not want the light. We are surrounded in a community that the world thinks it controls and owns. We have people all around us who need to know our Jesus. This is a call. This is a time. This is a season to not back down. I'm not saying we go out and agitate and do stuff that's going to necessarily offend people on purpose. We're going to offend some people. We're going to tell people things they don't want to hear. We're going to tell people stuff that they'd rather we just keep quiet about. We're going to touch lives, if we're willing to step out and do it, that the world doesn't want touched. The world does not want people walking into church and hearing about Jesus and being transformed. The world and darkness wants things the way just as they are, with a world that's focused on stuff and on self and all of that sort of thing. I mean, it's super interesting to me. We've just gone through the Christmas season where we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, and people don't want us to say Christmas. I heard a guy, he's a Christian comedian. I can't remember his name right now. But he's funny. And he said that he got so tired of people saying, I prefer you would say happy holidays instead of, I would prefer you did not say Christmas. But he said, okay, happy birthday, Jesus. You know, I mean, that, let's remember what it's about. We celebrate it. The post office is closed. The banks are closed for Christmas. Have we forgotten as a world what that day means? Look, I don't have any problem with other faiths and other systems practicing their holidays and all of that. That's fine. But this is about the birth of Jesus. And this is about the Jesus that John wants us to know. And John desperately wants us to know. John tells us at the end, repeats his thesis statement, so that you may believe. John wants you to know Jesus. John wants you to believe in Jesus. John wants you to be transformed by Jesus. And John wants us to go out into the world and do the same thing every single chance we get. To tell people about our Jesus so that they have the chance to know him, to love him, to be loved by him, and to be transformed by him. And so there's only one thing that I've got to say in this coming year. And it's get ready to mount up because we ride at dawn. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and all that you will do in our lives. Help us to be bold, Lord, in telling the world that so desperately needs to know you about you. Give us courage. Help us to not be faint of heart. Help us to be just to be all about you. Help us to mount up and help us to ride and ride hard. To tell the world about you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.